The word Esther means star. And I know a couple of sisters in the Truth Movement whose name are Estera, from Poland and Romania. And of course, I know that that word means star. And that's what the word Esther means. And Esther is going to be a picture for us of all of you who are going to be stars or part of this star of the Bride of Christ if we're faithful unto death. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes the church is referred to as stars. You see that in the 8th chapter of Daniel, where in the persecution of the church during the Gospel Age, some of those stars were cast down to earth and stamped. And in Revelation, the 12th chapter, you see this great red dragon in 12th chapter that sweeps a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth. Well, those are referring to a persecution of the church by pagan Rome early in the age. So stars are a picture of the church in a variety of scriptures. And in this case, the word Esther, meaning star, is a picture of the church corporate. Now, we have almost the entire outline for our talk right up there. Now, if we finish going through Esther, we might take a little diversion through some other narratives of stars. We'll see. But the story of Esther is interesting. First of all, I always like to get in my mind kind of a overview of as much as possible to see that when we get the specifics, we know how to place them in context. And when you think about the entire Old Testament, it does come in three parts, and Esther is the end of one of those three parts. Now, those three parts to the Old Testament, it's 39 books in total, can be arranged as 17 books of historical narrative. That goes from Genesis all the way through Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's the last book in our canon of the historical segment. And then you have five books interposing Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that are kind of devotional books. I'll put that label on it. And then you have 17 more books that are all prophecy. You have the 12 minor prophets, and then you have before that the four major prophets. So that would be 16. So where's that 17? Oh, yeah. That's Lamentations that we heard about earlier this convention. And Lamentations written by Jeremiah is kind of included in the prophets. So you've got 17 books, five books, and then 17. That's the whole compendium. And Esther is at the end of the historical section. Now, Esther was during the time of this king, Xerxes, and we're going to read about that in Esther 1:1. Now, it came to pass in days of Ahasuerus. Now, that's the Hebrew form of the name that in Greek comes out Xerxes. And for some reason, the Persian king here seems to be known in history by his Grecianized name, Xerxes. So that's, if you read about the king here and you want to find out on Wikipedia or something more about this king, look under Xerxes. That's the Ahasuerus of Esther. This Ahasuerus, which reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, large, large empire. And when I see a number, you know, I always think, well, there's got to be a meaning to that number. I think there is. But it's kind of an interesting meaning. It's not the number 127 directly, but it's trying to figure out what this number is composed of. Now, in this case, now you see if this makes sense to you, I'll give you another example to support it. But I would suggest taking the tens, which would be 12 of them, and the seven, and the units, which would be 7 of them, and that the 127 is really gets its meaning from those two numbers. And 12, of course, is the number of spiritual Israel tribes in Revelation that compose the church. And the reason the church, you know, we think of as 144,000 is because it's taking that number 12 and it's taking it to the next level. I think 12 is spiritual completion. And 12 times 12 would be 144, the magnitude of 1,000 in this case. So 12 is a fitting number for a picture about Esther, or here, more directly, the one that's going to have a bride named Esther. And that was the king, who I think represents King Jesus. And then the 7, of course, reminds you of the 7 stages of the church during which Jesus is calling the bride. So I think this 127 has a setting with the spiritual overtones right away. Now, just to tell you, if you want to jot this down for later reference, if you look at Nehemiah 7:66 and Ezra 2:64, you'll find another composite number like that. The number of returnees from Babylon was 42,360. Both those texts tell you that. And I think that reminds us of the church under oppression during the gospel age, that they suffered for 42 months. And that was time times and a half, each one of those 360 years. So there's another case where you take the big number and break it into its parts to see the symbolism. So here the 127, I think, is the 12 and the 7. Now, when I suggest that Xerxes is Ahasuerus is a picture of our Lord Jesus, I always pause just a little bit because I know something about these kings historically, and you know, they were not Christian people. They were not, you know, really nice people sometimes. But in the scriptures, sometimes symbols are made out of people that, you know, are just fitting in certain respects. And the certain respect is that this king was totally in power. And that's the way our Lord Jesus is. He is in power. He is our king. He's our heavenly bridegroom, our master. And you remember what he said before Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. But he didn't deny that he was a king. And when it was put over him, king of the Jews, that was a truth. And Jesus is our heavenly king. Now in Psalm 45, you find a picture of the king riding victoriously on his white steed with bows shooting in the hearts of his enemies, converting them, the arrows of truth, converting them from enemies into Christian disciples. So he is a king during this time. And that's the point of Xerxes or Ahasuerus being a picture of Jesus here. Now it says that in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast to all of his princes and servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes and provinces being before him. Now, because we know who this king was, you can look back historically and see what this feast was that he was making in his third year. He was contemplating the conquering of Greece. And he was preparing a long feast. Boy, you look in verse 4, it says this was going to be 180 days. That's like half a year to prepare. And this was in preparation. He called all the nobles of his kingdom to prepare for the conquest of Greece. Now, I think the fact that it was in his third year is symbolic of something. Whenever I see the number 3, I think of the atonement. And I think this picture is the beginning of the age, first age of atonement, the beginning of the gospel age. Now, we're going to give you a little history about this King Xerxes, just to give a historical context. Now, the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, you all know, was Cyrus, because it talks about Cyrus in the book of Daniel. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, there was Darius the Mede, wasn't there? Well, just a suggestion that I think Cyrus, the Persian, and Darius, the Median, are the same person. Now, that's a view that was clarified a few years ago by a gentleman named Donald Wiseman. He's passed away now, but I had some friendly interchanges with him. He was a curator at the British Museum and a well-respected scholar. And today his view, I think, in the scholarly circles is pretty well accepted, that Cyrus, you know, had a Median mother and a Persian father, and both of them came from royal families. So that's Cyrus, and then after him, his son Cambyses for a few years, and then somebody who claimed his name was Smerdis, and he may or may not have been an imposter, but he reigned just months, not years. And then there's Darius, and that's the person you find referred to in Haggai and in Zechariah. That's Darius, the king of the Persians. He reigned a long time, 36 years. And then we get to the king that we're talking about today, Xerxes, who reigned for 21 years. And the next person in line, we won't get to today, but just to fill out the kind of the context, is Artaxerxes. And you'll find that's the king that's referred to in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so then that leads to the question, why is Esther, as a book, appearing after Ezra and Nehemiah, where Artaxerxes appeared? You know, this seems like out of chronological order. Well, the reason is because Ezra and Nehemiah at one time were considered one book. In the Hebrew canon today, it's one book. And Ezra starts much earlier. It starts in the days of Cyrus, and then it goes further. That's why it's positioned in the canon before Esther would be. And Artaxerxes, there's the kings that followed Artaxerxes until you get to Darius the Third, and he's the last king that was conquered by Alexander. So that brings it to a different empire. But you see that last reference is at Nehemiah 12:22. That refers to a Darius also. That's the Darius it refers to. That's the latest historical reference in the entire Old Testament. That is Nehemiah 12:22, added after the days of Nehemiah, that refers to that very last king of the Persian Empire. That's just historical context. That's all. We're going to go back here. And this is the preparation, this preparation of this campaign to conquer Greece. Now, the time is always limited, so we won't, you know, go into great detail here. But if you want to read something about the campaign against Greece, you can find it in the book of Zechariah. You'll find it in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 9 and forward. Now, it's a context that you know. You know Zechariah 9:9. Thy king cometh unto thee lowly, having salvation, but riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. You know who that is? That's King Jesus. But do you know that historically, that was actually fulfilled by Alexander the Great? Now, if you look at Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and you start from the first verse, and you look at a few commentaries, you see this is all about the record of Alexander the Great as a figure of what Jesus would do. Now, when Alexander came up to Jerusalem, everybody expected him to take vengeance and fire against Jerusalem. But because Josephus said Alexander had a vision and the high priest appeared to him, instead, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, he brought peace. And that's what the scripture says. He lowly riding upon a colt and bringing peace, not war. And that's what Alexander did for Jerusalem. He didn't conquer it. They opened their gates and he accepted it. And that's a picture of what Jesus would do later. He would bring peace. But now after that, Greece went on as a great conquering force, and it had an empire. And that conquering of Alexander, let me back up a little bit. After that, the context of Zechariah goes on to what happened with the Jewish people interacting with the Grecian Empire in later generations. And it talks about the period of the Maccabees prophetically, when God would give Israel a victory over the Greeks. And that's all a reference prophetically to the fact that when Christ would come, he would begin to conquer the Gentile Greek peoples out there with the arrows of truth. Okay, now that's as far as we're going to go in that direction. But here, in this preparation for the conquest of Greece, I think we have a similar picture. This is the beginning of the gospel age in picture, when our King Jesus is preparing the spiritual conquest of the gospel age to bring the Greek-speaking peoples, that is us Gentiles, into the fold. That's I think, the picture here. Now, this 180 days, what a preparation. But I think that's meaningful. You're going to find the number 18 in the New Testament appearing only two times. That's it. And that's in Luke, the 13th chapter, both times in one chapter. And may I just drop a suggestion here, that in Luke, the 8th chapter, you have the number 12 twice. Once when Jesus was going to heal the daughter of Jairus, and he raised her from the dead, and she was only 12 years old. And just as he went on his way to heal her, he was interrupted by this woman that had an uncleanness of 12 years. And she touched his garment and she was made whole. Both times 12. And I think that represents that Jesus, at his first advent, would kind of enliven those who were dead under the law and cleanse those who were unclean under the law. 12 reminding us of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you get to Luke chapter 13, you've got a double 18, and the only place 18 even appears in the New Testament, twice in one. And the first was these 18 men killed at the Tower of Siloam. And he says, that's just a picture of the world in general under the curse. And then this woman in the same chapter who was bowed over by Satan for 18 years, picturing again, I think, the curse that Satan has imposed upon the world by tempting Eve and Adam. And we've been bowed over under sin for this period. And I think in this case, the 18 is a picture of the Gentiles as distinguished from the Jews. Now, you might think of 18 as a triple six. You know, those are under the curse, triple under the curse. And I think that's why the Gentiles are there. Now, this talk isn't about numbers, so let me just give you one more. And that is, when you go to the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you find Solomon's temple, you find at the very beginning two great pillars. They're even named, Jachin and Boaz. and the dimensions of these pillars. I think these two pillars represent the two parts of the Church of Christ. That is, the Jews and the Gentiles. In the New Testament, the church is always in these two parts. And Paul even says, of the twain, he has made one new man in Christ. Those two parts are the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, those pillars measured 12 cubits around and 18 cubits tall, showing in each case the composite nature of the Jews and Gentiles. So I think this 180 days, 18 with a zero, is telling us this is the beginning of the conquest of the gospel age. Now at that time, we're going to have to summarize a little bit, but here in verse 6, we read there were white. Now if your version says green, maybe you can just note that that might not be accurate. Now, I should have, before I came up here, checked the RVIC to see. I don't know, maybe Jim could tell me if he doesn't have it right at his fingertips. But I think that word green is not authentic in the text. Am I right? As white. Okay. So we've got white and blue hangings. And those are two colors that would be appropriate for the beginning of the gospel age. The blue faithfulness and the white cleansing of the purity in Christ. Fastened with cords of linen and purple, well, there's the hope of our purple, our majesty, yet to come, and silver. All these colors are just wonderfully fitting for the opening of the gospel age. And now to summarize what happens later in the first chapter. There's Ahasuerus is toward the end of this situation. He wants to show the beauty of his queen. And you know what her name was? Vashti. Now, Esther's going to be a replacement for her. But this explains why Vashti is deposed. Now, I think that Vashti is going to be a picture of those who were called to be the bride of Christ and had the first chance at this privilege. And that would be the Jewish people. But you know, at the propitious moment when they could have stepped forward and accepted this honor, they didn't. They declined. And so when Ahasuerus called for his bride to show others her beauty, I think it's a little picture of King Jesus calling upon Israel to show the beauty of character that they should have developed by this time after more than 1,000 years of the principles of the law. Now, sometimes we think of the old law, you know, as just all these rules and regulations. But you remember what Jesus said when he summarized the value of the law? Here's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So the law really should have inbred the spirit of holiness and kindness and love and devotion into the Jewish people. There's the beauty that he was looking for at the beginning of the gospel age. And Vashti declined to come forward and show her beauty. So what's to be done? You read the episode, they're very concerned. You know, this could influence a lot of disruption in the kingdom if they know even the king's bride, you know, is not obedient. Whoa, this could be a problem. So he talks to his counselors and they decide, I think she has to be deposed. Now, just a little matter of history, Vashti and Esther, neither one were truly the true bride of the king. They weren't the queen of the empire. Now, that can be confusing because in this narrative, they're referred to as queen. And for symbolic purposes, that's fine. There's the queen. That's going to be the consort of Jesus. But literally the queen was somebody else. We know her name. It was Amestris. We know her character. She was very diabolical. We know kinds of things she did. It was treacherous. And we know her family line, and it wasn't Jewish. To be that kind of a queen, you had to be one of seven royal families of the Persian Empire. We know a lot of history about it, and it wasn't Vashti, and it wasn't Esther. Vashti and Esther are the queens of the harem, put it in familiar terms that we would know. And it's a highly respectable, you know, office to hold. And it does require one thing, one qualification, you must be beautiful. And of course, I think that qualification is telling us about the church. There is a qualification. We need to be beautiful. And you look around and you say, okay, we're in trouble. No, this beauty of character is what's necessary for us. And the older we get and the less temporal beauty we might display, the deeper will be our beauty of character. If we're really exercised properly by the experiences of life. Those experiences of life, they're very varied. And things we will begin to appreciate through the experiences of life. the fruits of the Spirit and how we really should express them. Sometimes we look back on early experiences, and I remember something Brother Jim said in a talk once years ago about a refiner refining the silver, and he looks down and he blows into it and a lot of junk comes up. But the longer you go in this process, the more pure you become and the less defilements there are to be removed. But in our course of experience, we have to have a lifetime so that we can look back and see, well, value some of the finer qualities of the Spirit that maybe we appreciated early but didn't focus on so much. And there are sobering lessons of experience that talk about the diminishment of our own abilities, our own capabilities, and our necessary reliance upon our Heavenly Father. Well, in this case, Vashti is deposed, and I think that this refers to the deposing of Israel and their promises of spiritual hope in the future, and so she's going to be replaced. Now, when you find her replacement, that's Queen Esther. You look at chapter 2:16, and you'll find that she comes into the presence of the king in the seventh year of the king. Now, why is there a four-year gap between the beginning of the narrative and the time they find a replacement for Vashti? Well, that 4 years, historically, is taken in the conquest of Greece. And, by the way, historically, it was an abortive conquest. Greece was not conquered. Well, a lot of Greeks were, but not the entire Grecian Empire. And I think there's a point to that, too. Yes, Christ went out with the arrows of truth, and they're sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and they turn them into disciples. But was the whole world converted in the gospel age? No, it's not. That's not the intent. And so kind of that parallels here. The king of Persia was not able to conquer the whole Grecian Empire, and so this is for a later time. But that effort, I think, represents the gospel age effort in which many are, you know, come into the Christ's service. And that 4 years, I think, represents 4 years of the gospel age. Seventh year of the king, I think, takes us to the seventh stage of the church, when the queen is going to go into the presence of our great king. But before this, there's a lot of preparation, and that's verse 12. She had 12 months of preparation. All of the women called, a lot of virgins called for this prospective choice, selection. And all of them had to undergo 6 months of myrrh and 6 months of sweet odors. And this myrrh was oil of myrrh. So you've got 6 months of oil to make your skin soft and supple, I guess, and 6 months of perfumes. So, this is going to be a choice bride. But spiritually, of course, that means the work of the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit. During this time of six, this time where the curse is brought upon the earth, that's the imperfect earth, but we're being worked upon with the oil of the Holy Spirit and with the odors and the perfumes so that we can reflect the sweetness of Christian character to our bridegroom. And I think that's the picture here. So, at the end of this time, the ladies came in one by one and nobody was found as wonderful as Queen Esther. And so she, in verse 16, says, "So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus in the royal house in the 10th month of the 7th year." Now, think of those two numbers, the 10th month of the 7th year. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, you'll find a vision of the kingdom is the 10th day of the 7th month. You've got the same numbers. I think this is reflecting the same spiritual point. We're at the end of the gospel age, and the church, the seven, has made herself ready, and now it's time for her to take a position of authority in the earth, and that number is 10. So it says in verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set his royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So there's Vashti, we're down now to Esther. And that's what, dear brethren, I think is going to happen to you. And I hope I'm included with you, that we might, as a composite bride, have the crown set upon us so that we can, with him, have the privilege of uplifting the world of mankind in the kingdom. Now, something happened about this time that, you know, sometimes we can pass over lightly. We studied the book of Esther in a midweek study, and I wasn't aware of this, but right in the next few verses, it says in verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, now this is after the bride Esther has already been adopted, taken into the presence of the king. And I think this second occasion is the gathering of the virgins. Well, I think that's the great company. After the bride is complete, there's a gathering of the other virgins, a great company. And they were gathered to be called to be the bride, but this is the second time, and the great company now is taken. And Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, I didn't mention Mordecai earlier, but you know the story of Esther from Sunday school days and all your other readings. And you know that Mordecai was her uncle. And her uncle was kind of like her father because Esther was an orphan. And I think that Mordecai, who trained her in all the ways of godliness, probably represents the influence of those elder ones that Paul talks about, the elders who obtained a good report, and that would be the ancient worthies. But now it comes time when the church is complete and the great company is being gathered a second time. What's next in order? I think the ancient worthies are going to be found sitting in the gate of the king. And I suggest that's the point here. Now, there's something else that happens. It turns out that Mordecai heard something. He heard something about a plot against the king. And this was a plot by two people that should have been his supporters. Now, their names here are Bigthan and Teresh. And I didn't even remember those names, you know, until we studied this. But right at the point when the Christ church is complete, the great company is gathered, the ancient worthies come in, there's going to be a judgment against two notable enemies of our King Jesus who are supposed to be on his side. You see that in Revelation, the 19th chapter. You see, in Revelation 19, it says that after the bride is complete, then it says, and she's shining as the sun, then there's the beast is taken, and with him the false prophet, and they're, to put it in our vernacular, summarily executed, thrown into the lake of fire. And that's what happens here. Bigthan and Teresh and their treachery is reported to the king. He says, well, then do away with them. And they're summarily executed. And I think that's the parallel here. But now, in Revelation, after chapter 19, you've got one more party of that evil triumvirate that hasn't been accounted for. And that's Revelation 20. Then Jesus descends and lays hold on that old serpent, the dragon, and he sends that chain around him and binds him 1,000 years. So where do we find that in this narrative? Oh, that's a great length. You find that in chapters 3 through 9. There's Haman. That's Haman. That's the dragon. And it goes into his plot to exterminate Mordecai and his people, the whole Jewish race. Would you think Satan would be happy to exterminate the Jewish race because he knows that's going to be the beginning of Christ's kingdom on earth? Wouldn't it be a feather in his cap and a lot more if he could exterminate the Jewish race? He sure tried to. That's what we call the Holocaust. And I think what you find here in these chapters, which we won't have time to detail, is all about Satan's plot against the Jewish race. And finally, of course, you know how it all resolves. When the king didn't even know that Esther was in the family line of these folks. And when he finds out this whole thing was a conspiracy by Haman, well, then, what does he do? First thing he does is he tells his people to put that sack on Haman's face. And now Haman, the devil, he's in darkness. That's what happens in Revelation 20. He's thrown into the pit, seal set upon him. He's in darkness. But then later, Haman is executed. And not only that, but his 10 sons are hanged as well. Well, you know, that old dragon has, 10 horns? Is that right? So those are the various powers of earth, the governments of earth that he's managed. Their rule is going to be ended as well. Now we're going to flip to the very last chapter, chapter 10. A lot of details we could go through, and if you care to study it, you know, at home, and there's just a lot of engaging details here. But in the 10th chapter, we're all finished. There's been a triumph, and now the king Ahasuerus is in power. Everything is well. Queen Esther is by his side. And it says, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, all of this is written, and oh, it's just wonderful. And this is a picture of the kingdom established on the earth with Mordecai, the right-hand man. There's the ancient worthies, kind of governing on behalf of King Jesus above. And everything turns out happily ever after. And it's the last part of verse 3, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Reminds me of what Brother Jim said about the seed. And thy seed shall all families of the earth bless themselves, and the whole world will be blessed. And that's where Esther closes. It's a lovely picture. Now we have a little time, as I was hoping we would. And so there's the tribute. Now, we want to talk more about this matter of stars. You know, Jesus is a star, too. You remember in Revelation it says, He is the bright and morning star. So, there's the morning star. And you may know that the morning star is really the planet Venus, and it rises and sets during the year, and in engaging ways, and even ancient history depends upon the sighting of that planet. There's an old tablet that is used, the Venus tablet. So it's very engaging, has been for mankind for a long time. And that's a picture of Jesus. But you also know Jesus is pictured as the Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in His beams. So what's the difference between the two? May I suggest that the morning star is a picture of Jesus from His return forward until the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His beams. Now when you get to late in Revelation 19 that we talked about earlier, then you're going to see the angel standing in the sun, and I think that's the beginning of the kingdom. There'll be a little judgment there following that, but that's the time when the Son of Righteousness is going to arise. So right now, brethren, you see by faith the morning star. You've been seeing Him active in the world ever since His return in 1874. But we haven't yet seen the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in His beams. That's what we're all waiting for still. So that's Venus. Now, Venus, you know, sometimes takes a transit across the sun, and that's what some astronomers look forward to with great interest. Now, you might be interested to know that on top of the Great Pyramid, there is something there. Now, you see that top of the Great Pyramid? You see it's a little level spot? See, there's no top stone in the pyramid. You all know that. But actually, there's something there. There's actually something there. You see? There's something there. So what is that? There's something there. Now you can see a little bit clearer. There's a wooden structure up there. That's not original. It's put up in relatively modern times. So what's that all about? Well, there it is up close. A couple of travelers up there. And you see it's kind of a three-pronged structure with a pole in the middle standing straight up, almost to mimic the height of the pyramid as completed. Now, I'm going to refer to that as an invisible top stone. Okay, now we don't have the real top stone there. It's kind of an invisible one. Who put that up there, and when did they do that? Well, it was put up by people that were waiting for the morning star. Literally, astronomers that wanted to observe the transit of Venus, and this was a propitious marker to do it from, and they put that up there. And guess what year they put it up there? 1874. So I just can't help but think, well, you know, the pyramid is one of those subjects, you know, where, you know, it's kind of a back pocket subject. You're not sure. You look at it now and then. But boy, something like this makes me look at it with engaged interest. That's all I'll say. Okay, I guess that's the end of that. So let me go back a little bit with this concept of a morning star, about our morning star appearing in 1874, because I think he did. There was somebody else called a morning star in Scripture. Remember in the fourth church to Thyatira, this is the period of the Dark Ages before the Reformation. And the message of Jesus to that church was, just hold on, just hold on. Hold on until I get there. Now to church five, he says, you better repent. And some translations even say, reform, or I'll come against you like a thief. And in period six, he says, I'm coming quickly. And in period seven, he just says, I'm here. I'm knocking at the door. That's 1874. So in the fourth church, that's the time that some brethren think Peter Waldo was a messenger. I'm partial to that view. It's an interpretation. But it started off kind of weak, and it built. And he even says to that fourth church, your latter works will be better than your former works. At the end of that period, we had somebody come. His name was John Wycliffe. He was an English reformer, kind of a pre-reformer. And he's very noteworthy. He's the first person to translate the Bible into English as we have it. And you can read that Bible to this day. You might have to read slowly. You know, the dialect is a little different. And I kind of think that in the end of that fourth church, when Jesus promised a special blessing to the end of that church, when he said, I will give you the morning star, there's a little veiled reference to John Wycliffe, because he is known to this day in history as the morning star of the Reformation. Now, when did John Wycliffe finish his course? The year was 1384. Okay, interesting. It just so happens that from the death of that preliminary morning star to the appearance of the real morning star was exactly 70 weeks of years, 490 years. Now, 70 weeks in Daniel is the prophecy that takes you to the first advent of Christ. Now, here it pops up again from the preliminary morning star to the appearance of the real morning star at a second advent in 1874. Exactly 70 weeks of years between the two. Well, in summary and in closing, the book of Esther, 10 chapters, is a very engaging book. It closes out the historical section of the Old Testament. It's a lovely picture of a different sort. There's not another book like it, talking about this beautiful bride to be developed. And that represents you, every one of you, trying to develop, along with me, I hope, the beauties of character that will appeal to our bridegroom. We need the oil of the Holy Spirit. We need a long time of preparation. We need a lifetime of experience. We need to be supple and bendable. And we need to be ultimately, spiritually, beautiful. That's what we want to do for our bridegroom.